William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now, in this hour, I want to talk to you on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a very important subject today. If you turn on your radio or television, you will frequently hear preachers preaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you go into Christian bookstores, you will find many books written about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you pick up Christian magazines and leaf through them, you will find many articles discussing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It seems like no matter where you turn, you are confronted with the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need to understand what the Word of God has to say concerning it, that we might have a proper understanding of just what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Now, as we deal with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I want to deal with it in two aspects. First, I want to deal with it negatively, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not, and then I want to deal with it positively, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Now, first, let us look at it negatively, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not. Now, I have a definition that I want to submit to you. I have taken the material for this definition from Article 7 and Article 8 of the Statement of Fundamental Truths issued by the Assemblies of God Church. This is one of the leading Pentecostal denominations, not only in this country, but in the world. I use this statement because this not only represents what that particular denomination believes, but what most Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals believe today concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, here is the definition. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is an instantaneous, once-for-all experience distinct from and subsequent to conversion, in which the Holy Spirit comes into the believer's life in his own person, endues that believer with power for life and service, and endows that believer with spiritual gifts for the work of the ministry. Now, that's a long definition, but that pretty well covers what is believed concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice first that they say that it is an instantaneous, once-for-all experience distinct from and subsequent to conversion. In other words, you have to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation first. And then distinct from that and following that comes this experience that is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then you will notice that they say that the Holy Spirit comes into the believer's life in his own person. Now, they believe that the Holy Spirit has a very vital work in the salvation of the individual. They believe that the Holy Spirit regenerates, but they do not believe that the Holy Spirit comes into that person's life, as they say, in his own person at that time. They say he comes in at a later time. And they say that when he comes in, that he endues that believer with power for life, so that that believer can obey the commandments of God, live a holy life, and for service, so that believer can perform acts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And also, that the Holy Spirit endows that believer with spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are not given prior to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they are given when the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place. And these gifts are to be used for the work of the ministry. Now, who is it that is to experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this instantaneous once-for-all experience that is distinct from and subsequent to conversion? Well, they make it very clear that every believer is to experience it. So if you are a believer, then you are to have this experience. But why are you to have it? You are to have it because it is commanded by Jesus Christ. I have a close friend, and we were talking about this matter one time, and he said that, "I don't see where they say it is commanded." Well, I just quoted from Article 7 of this very statement, where it makes it very clear that it is commanded by Jesus. Now, if it's commanded by Jesus and we don't obey that command, that means we're guilty of sin. Thus, if you don't have this experience, you're guilty of disobeying the command of Jesus that you are to have this experience. And that sin must be repented of and made right with the Lord as well as any other sin. And so we're to have this because Jesus commanded it. Now, what happens as a result of this experience, this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, we are told that we have an overflowing fullness of the Holy Spirit. We are told that we have a more intense consecration to God and dedication to His work than we ever had before. We are told that we have a deeper reverence for God than we ever had before. We are told that we have a more active love for Christ, for the Bible, and for lost souls than we ever had before. Now, how is a person to know whether or not he has had this experience? Well, for the majority of Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals, the way you know it is by speaking in tongues. And the contention is that every person must speak in tongues at least one time. Now, if a person continues to speak in tongues, that person has the gift of tongues. But every person is to speak in tongues at least once. And for the majority of Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals, that is the proof, that is the evidence that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has taken place. So if you don't speak with tongues, then you have not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so you have to speak with tongues, according to the majority of Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals, in order to prove that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has taken place. Now, for a minority group in both the Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals, they say that tongues is a proof. They say that it is an evidence that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but it is not absolutely necessary. They say it's nice if you have it because then you have something objective to which you can point and show that you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But there is a minority group of both Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals who say that tongue speaking isn't necessary. But whether you have the majority view that tongue speaking is necessary to prove that you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the minority view that it is not necessary, but you can have it if you want, both of those groups insist that you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is commanded by Jesus. And they point out that this is the normal experience of all believers in the early Christian church. Now, upon what do they base that? They base that upon four basic passages in the book of Acts. Now, those passages are Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10 and 11, and Acts 19, 1 through 7. They say that in those passages, you have the pattern set that a person is saved, and then distinct from and subsequent to salvation, that person is baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that person speaks with tongues as the proof of it. Now, what I want to do is to examine these passages with you to determine whether or not we do have the normal experience of all believers in the early Christian church set forth in these passages. Now, first, let us look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, when you first read Acts chapter 2, it may seem that what the Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals say is true. Because when you start to read Acts chapter 2, you find that there are 120 believers in the upper room of the house of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem. They are already saved. They have already been regenerated. And then distinct from and subsequent to conversion, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals equate filling with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they say that that means that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, the filling being the baptism. And they say that they spoke with tongues as the proof of it. And so there you have the external evidence. Now the question is, does Acts chapter 2 in its entirety support the Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal teaching concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's just look at this chapter in more detail. Now, as we look at this chapter, we find that in the first part of the chapter, we have a very interesting situation set forth for us. Here we have 120 believers in the upper room of the house of John Mark's mother in Jerusalem. They are already saved. Now, they are given the Holy Spirit, and external evidences are given that they have received the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no question that these people were already saved, and that after they were saved, they are receiving the Holy Spirit. And the external evidences of this are given. Now, there are three evidences that are given. The first evidence is an evidence that appeals to the sense of hearing. It is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Notice verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, indicating the source of it, like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now here was the first evidence that the Holy Spirit had been given to these people, an evidence that would appeal to the sense of hearing, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Then there was an evidence that would appeal to the sense of sight. And that evidence was cloven tongues as of fire, which sat upon each of them gathered there. Look at verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So there is your second evidence. And then there was a third evidence that was given, that was attended to appeal to the mind specifically. And that evidence was the speaking of foreign languages, which these people had never studied before, but which they spontaneously spoke, so that those who spoke those languages could understand exactly what was being said. Now we have this given in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we have the first part of the book of Acts. You have regenerate believers, 120 of them. They are given the Holy Spirit distinct from and subsequent to salvation. And external evidences are given that the Holy Spirit has been given. But then as you read through the rest of the chapter, you find something very interesting taking place, because you find that there is another group in this chapter who also receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this group is found toward the end of the chapter. Now, what happened was, after we read about the events in the first part of Acts chapter 2, Peter preached to those who were gathered there at the Feast of Pentecost. They had come from many different places, because the Feast of Pentecost was a feast where you had to go up to Jerusalem in order to attend it. And so people had come from many, many places. It is one of the three pilgrim feasts that we have recorded in the Word of God, where you're supposed to go to Jerusalem to attend it. Now, after the events in the earlier part of Acts, we are told that Peter preached unto those who were gathered there at the Feast of Pentecost. And what a sermon that must have been. I just wish I could have heard that message. Peter just preached about Jesus. He told how Jesus died, how he was buried, how he rose again in the same body in which he was crucified in fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions of it. He told how he ascended into heaven in fulfillment of the Old Testament prediction of it. And that though those present had been responsible for crucifying Jesus, that the Lord had made that same Jesus, whom they had crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when Peter preached that message, the people fell under a deep sense of conviction. And they asked, "What shall we do?" And notice what Peter responds in verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now notice the only condition that is set for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit here at the end of Acts chapter 2 is that these people repent of their sin and believe on Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, since he had paid the punishment for their sins. That's the only condition. And if they repent, they will receive forgiveness of sin, and they will receive the Holy Spirit. But when do they receive the Holy Spirit? They receive the Holy Spirit immediately when they trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And then Peter explains why in verse 39. For the promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, is unto you, that is to you right here, that's why if you believe, you'll receive him right now, and to your children, that is your offspring, your descendants, and to all that are afar off, that includes the Gentiles, that's referring to the Gentiles, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And what Peter is saying is that if you believe right now, since the Holy Spirit is promised to you, you will receive the Holy Spirit right now. Now, we are told that 3,000 believe. And when those 3,000 believe, they receive forgiveness of sin, just like Peter said they would. And they also receive the Holy Spirit immediately, just like Peter said they would. Now, this means that in the book of Acts, you have two different groups of people receiving the Holy Spirit. In the first part of Acts chapter 2, 100 regenerate people receive the Holy Spirit distinct from and subsequent to conversion. And there are external evidences that the Holy Spirit has been received. At the end of Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people receive the Holy Spirit immediately when they trust Christ as Savior. They were unregenerate. They trusted Christ as Savior. They received forgiveness of sins right away. They received the Holy Spirit right away, and there were no external evidences that the Holy Spirit had been received. Now, the question is, which of these two is the normal pattern for today? I would submit to you that the last one is, but we will seek to demonstrate this as we go along. But if the last one is the normal pattern for today, why is it that those in the first part of Acts received the Holy Spirit distinct from and subsequent to conversion and had evidences that they had received the Holy Spirit? Well, there are two reasons for this, and I want you to see these two reasons with me. Now, the first reason is, in order that the predictions that had been made by John the Baptist and Jesus might be fulfilled. Now, John the Baptist predicted that one day Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, we have two distinct places where John the Baptist predicted that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and look at verse 11. Matthew 3, verse 11. Now, there are two parallel passages to this. Mark 1:8 and Luke 3:16. All of these passages are simply parallel passages dealing with the same situation. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, here is John the Baptist speaking. Now, John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." Now, what John the Baptist did was to preach that people had to repent of their sin, and they had to believe on the Messiah who was to come for their salvation. And if they would do that, they would be saved. And when someone would repent of their sin and would believe on the Messiah who was to come for their salvation, then John would baptize that person as an outward sign that that had taken place, that they were saved. Now he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I." He said, now listen, there's one coming after me. I'm just the forerunner of this individual. And this one who is coming after me is mightier than I am. Now, how much mightier than John the Baptist is he? Well, John tells us how much mightier he is. He says, he is so much more mighty than I am that I am not even worthy to do for him what a servant does for his master. Now, what does a servant do for his master? Well, what a servant does for his master is this. He takes off his shoes and he carries his shoes. That's what a servant does for a master. But John says, this one who is coming after me is so much mightier than I am, that I'm not even worthy to do that for him. And notice how he puts it. But he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, to take off and bear, which is what a servant would do for his master. Now this one who is coming after me, who is so much mightier than I that I'm not even worthy to do for him what a servant does for his master, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now notice that John the Baptist predicted that this one who was to come, the Messiah, Jesus, would baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is something that was going to take place in the future. And it was only the Messiah who could baptize with the Holy Spirit. But not only do you have John predicting it there, but you also have John predicting it in the first chapter of his gospel. John the Baptist is predicting it. Turn over to John 1. And look at verse 33. John 1 and verse 33. Now we need to understand the context of this verse. Here is John, and he has some people standing with him, and he sees Jesus. When he sees Jesus, he points him out as being the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And then he says, now there's something I want you folk to know, those who were with him. He said, there was a time when I didn't recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. But the one who sent me to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Messiah, he told me how I would be able to recognize just who the Messiah was. He said the Messiah would be the one upon whom the Holy Spirit would descend and would remain upon him. And he said, the one who sent me told me that the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descended and remained upon him, that one would be the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John said, when I baptized Jesus of Nazareth in the River Jordan, that is exactly what took place. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. He came upon Jesus. He remained upon him. And John said, I saw that with my own eyes. I witnessed that with my own eyes. And I knew then, because I had been told in advance how to recognize the Messiah, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That he is the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John says, this one that you see now is the Messiah. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And you can see how this is brought out in verse 33 of chapter 1. John the Baptist speaking, and he says, and I knew him not, that is, I didn't recognize Jesus as being the Messiah. But he that sent me, that is the Lord who sent John the Baptist, to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to baptize with water, the same said unto me. Now, when God said these words to John the Baptist, we're not told. But it was prior to the time that he baptized Jesus, and it was prior to this event. He said, he said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same, that is that person, is he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. Now here, John the Baptist just relayed to those who were there what he had been told by the Lord. That this one who was to come would one day baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist predicted that this is what the Messiah would do. That he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. But not only did John the Baptist predict this, but also Jesus himself predicted it. Now turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and let's look at verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Here we read, and being assembled together with them, that is with his disciples, commanded them, that is Jesus commanded them, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Now the promise of the Father is the giving of the Holy Spirit, Which saith he, ye have heard of me? Now here is Jesus talking to his disciples. Now he says, now I don't want you to leave Jerusalem. I want you to stay right here. And I want to tell you why. He commanded them to do it. He said, now I told you before that when I went away, I was going to send you the Holy Spirit. One place where he told them that was John 16:7. He said, it is expedient for me that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And he had told them at other places that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. Now he said, I want you disciples to stay right here in Jerusalem because of something that is going to take place. Because the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me, is going to be given unto you. And it's going to be given unto you right here at Jerusalem. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now notice, what Jesus does is to tell the disciples that an event is going to take place. That event is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now the disciples would have understood, since John the Baptist had already predicted this, that Jesus would be doing the baptizing. And Jesus tells them where the baptism of the Holy Spirit will take place. And he tells them when it will take place. He says it will take place at Jerusalem. That's where this event will occur. And it will take place not many days from now. Now, when you turn over to Acts chapter 2, what you have in the first place is the fulfillment of the predictions that were made by John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist and Jesus had both predicted that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus predicted that the disciples would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They would be baptized in Jerusalem. They would be baptized not many days from the day he told them that they would be baptized. And that is exactly what took place in Acts chapter 2. The disciples at the beginning of the chapter were baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. They were baptized in Jerusalem. They were baptized not many days from the time that Jesus told them that the baptism would take place. But how were these disciples to know that they had been baptized by the Holy Spirit? There had to be external evidences to prove it. And that's why those external evidences were given. So that the disciples might know that what had been predicted by John the Baptist and by Jesus had indeed been fulfilled. That event that had been predicted had occurred, it had taken place, the Holy Spirit had been given unto them, and here were these external evidences appealing to the sense of hearing, appealing to the sense of sight, appealing to the mind to convince them that this prediction had been fulfilled. And Peter says that this prediction was fulfilled. Just drop down to verses 33 and 34 of this same chapter. Verse 32 and 33, they are the verses that we want. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. We read, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Now, Jesus has been exalted by the right hand of God's power to his own right hand, to a position of honor and authority in heaven. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus said, when I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit unto you. Now, Jesus has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so what does Peter say? He, Jesus, has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now, you folk are hearing the disciples speak foreign languages that they've never spoken before. In your own native language, they've never studied these languages before. Spontaneously, they're speaking them. And you're seeing and hearing this yourself. Through the sense of sight and hearing, you know that this is taking place. Now, this is a manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And who sent the Holy Spirit so that he might manifest his presence in this way? Why, Jesus did. He did it in fulfillment of the predictions that John the Baptist and Jesus had made that this would take place. And that's why you have occurring what you have in the first part of Acts. You have believers being baptized with the Holy Spirit, given the Holy Spirit, distinct from and subsequent to conversion, in order that those predictions of John the Baptist and Jesus might be fulfilled. They predicted a specific event. That event occurred as predicted, and external evidences were given to show that that event had indeed taken place. But there's a second reason. This was also done in order to mark the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, Joel made a very interesting prophecy. He prophesied that one day the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And he said that when the Holy Spirit poured out, there would be no distinction of race. For he says in verse 28, the Lord is speaking, but here is what is the Lord is going to do. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to be given to all flesh, regardless of race, regardless of whether Jew or Gentile, the Holy Spirit is going to be given. And not only is there not going to be any distinction in race when the Holy Spirit is given, but there's not going to be any distinction in sex. Both male and female will receive the Holy Spirit. For it says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. It says, your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. There is no distinction in sex. Both male and female will receive the Holy Spirit. There's no distinction in age. It doesn't make any difference how old a person is. That person is going to receive the Holy Spirit. For it says that your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Regardless of age, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. And regardless of rank, there's no distinction in rank. For it goes on to say in verse 29, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. No distinction in rank. Doesn't make any difference what your social status is. You are going to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, when it speaks of all flesh receiving the Holy Spirit, we're going to see that that refers to only believers, those who trust Christ who will receive it. But all flesh, regardless of race, regardless of sex, regardless of age, regardless of rank, if they receive Jesus Christ, will one day receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Joel made that prophecy. Now, when did the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy take place? It began to take place on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, what you have is the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Joel's prophecy began to be fulfilled at that time, and it will continually be fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And during that time, from the beginning of the fulfillment of it, which started at Pentecost, until the second coming of Christ, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved and shall receive the Holy Spirit, regardless of race, regardless of sex, regardless of age, or regardless of rank in life. Now, when you have the beginning of something, you want external signs to show that it has begun. We do this with our presidents. What happens when a president begins a term of office? There are certain things that take place, but those things are not repeated. They take place to show that the term of office has begun. So you'll have an inaugural address. You will have the swearing-in ceremonies. You'll have an inaugural ball. Those things showing that the term of office has begun. But those things are not repeated. And that's something like what you have here. You have the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. There are external signs to show that Joel's prophecy has begun its fulfillment. But those signs are not repeated. They are given to show that the prediction which Joel had made had begun to be fulfilled. Now, it's obvious that it wasn't all fulfilled at Pentecost, because not all flesh received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Gentiles were included in that. And Peter makes that very clear. He says here in Acts chapter 2, when he's preaching to this message, he says, what you are seeing is a fulfillment of that which Joel had predicted. Notice what we read, starting with verse 16. But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and all my servants and all my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord. Now, what you have given in verses 19 and 20 will not take place until the great and notable day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But all during this time, in verse 21, from Pentecost to the second coming, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter said that Joel predicted that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Now, the all flesh includes the Gentiles. He made that clear in verse 39, where he said, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off. That's the Gentiles. They were to receive the Holy Spirit, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. All during this age of grace, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will receive the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit began to be poured out on the day of Pentecost. And so what you have in Acts chapter 2, first is the fulfillment of the specific predictions that were made by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would be given to the disciples. Jesus said where and when, and that was done. External signs to show that that was done. But you also had the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and external signs there to show that Joel's prophecy had begun to be fulfilled. But after Pentecost, when the body of Christ is starting to be put together, from that point on, whenever a person trusts Christ, that person does not receive the Holy Spirit at a time distinct from and subsequent to salvation. But that person receives the Holy Spirit just like the 3,000 did on the very day of Pentecost at the moment of trusting Christ as Savior. They heard the message. Peter said, you'll receive forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. They receive both the moment they trusted Christ as Savior. So when you look at Acts chapter 2, you do not find a normative pattern as the Pentecostalists and Neo-Pentecostalists suggest. In fact, you find two different patterns set forth. The first one, the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit distinct from and subsequent to conversion, but later on, people receiving the Holy Spirit right away. And the reason for the first one was in order that those two predictions that I mentioned to you earlier, by Jesus and John the Baptist, and then the prediction by Joel, might be fulfilled. But then when you look at this, you say, well, what about the other passages in the book of Acts? What do we do with those passages? Now, there are other passages in the book of Acts which might seem to prove what the Pentecostalists and Neo-Pentecostalists say. What do you do with Acts 8? It seems like there that the Holy Spirit is received distinct from and subsequent to conversion. What do you do with Acts 10 and 11, where you have the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit? What do you do with Acts 19, 1 through 7, where it seems like people are saved and receive the Holy Spirit at a distinct time? And in two of those three cases, you have tongues spoken to show that the Holy Spirit has been received. What do you do with those cases? Well, what I would like to do is to examine those cases in depth with you. But I do not want to follow a chronological pattern. I want to go first to Acts 10 and 11 and look at that. Because when we look at Acts 10 and 11, we will be given clues which will help us to better understand just what is involved in Acts chapter 8. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 11, or chapters 10 and 11. Now, in Acts 10 and 11, what you have is the story of Cornelius. Now, it's very important to keep in mind one thing regarding Cornelius, and that is this, that Cornelius was a Gentile. Now, I have read some very godly men whom I respect very, very much. And some of them say he's a proselyte Jew.
Well, if he's a proselyte Jew, the whole point that is made in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 is destroyed. The fact is that Cornelius was a Gentile. And this is the thing that we must keep in mind. Now, as we look at this chapter, I want you to bear several other things in mind. You remember back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus gave the Great Commission. Now, you remember what that Great Commission was. Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, if the disciples were going to be witnesses unto Jesus, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, that meant that they had to preach the gospel unto Gentiles. Now, what was the problem with preaching the gospel unto Gentiles? Well, there was a very serious problem with preaching the gospel unto Gentiles. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, you will see just what that problem was. The problem was that it was unlawful for a Jew to have anything to do with a Gentile. Notice what Peter says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 10. "And he said unto them," he's talking to them in the house of Cornelius, "ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. The law forbids it." Now, if you look in the law and try to find a specific commandment that will say, "Thou shalt not go into one of another nation or keep company with one of another nation," you won't find it. But this was the overall thrust of the law according to the Jews. And so he says, "You know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common but unclean." So here was the law forbidding the Jews to have anything to do with another nation. And then when you come to Acts chapter 11, notice Peter is criticized simply because he ate with the Gentiles. Notice what we read in verse 2. "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were with the circumcision contended with him, saying," verse 3, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised," that is unto Gentiles, "and didst eat with them." Now, they said the law forbids this. "Peter, you've broken the law. You've violated the law." Now, here is your problem. Jesus said that the gospel was to be preached unto Gentiles. Yet the law forbids the Jews have anything to do with Gentiles. They can't go unto Gentiles. They can't keep company with them. They can't eat with them. Now, how are you supposed to preach the gospel unto Gentiles if you can't touch them with a 10-foot pole? Well, this is what you have worked out in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. And we're going to see how the Lord maneuvers in order to see that this is done in his providential dealings. And then also, it had been predicted that the Holy Spirit was to be poured out on all flesh. Now, the Holy Spirit is not going to be given to unbelievers. He's only going to be given to believers. How then are the Gentiles going to receive the Holy Spirit if the Jews aren't going to preach the gospel to them? If they're not going to make the claims of Christ known to them? How can they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, the Lord has to work this out. And this is exactly what is going to take place in these chapters. Now, let's turn back to Acts chapter 10, please. And I want to relate this story to you so that you might see how God in his providence just works to see to it that the Great Commission is carried out, that the gospel is preached unto the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles can receive the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you have Cornelius, and we're told that he was a Gentile. He was an officer of 100 men. The men were Italians, and they were supposed to be most loyal to the Roman Empire. We are also told that he gave alms, and he prayed to God. He was a devout man. He feared, that is, he respected God. He did all those things, but he was still unsaved. Now, there's a great lesson we can learn there. It's hard to go through this and not apply. This is really hard on me. applications, I think, sometimes will be very, very suggestive to you, and I trust you will pick them up, and if I spend all the time applying, I just would not finish the material. But he was unsaved. Although he was a good man, he was still unsaved, and it makes it very, very clear. Now, one day, about 3 o'clock, we find that Cornelius is praying, and the Lord sends an angel to Cornelius, and he says, "Now, Cornelius, what I want you to do is this. I want you to send someone down to the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. Now, there is a person staying with Simon the Tanner by the name of Peter. And I want you to have Peter come back and tell you words that you need to hear. Now, what Peter was going to do was to preach the gospel message unto Cornelius and those with him, that they might be saved. And so Cornelius takes two of his household people and his servants and one soldier. And he says, now I want you to go down to the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa by the sea. And I want you to find a man there by the name of Simon Peter, and I want you to bring him back. And so the men leave. The next day they get to where Simon the Tanner lives there in Joppa about noon. Now, Peter was pretty hungry, probably the way some of you are beginning to feel right now. And so Peter went up on the roof. Now, I wouldn't advise that right now. But Peter went up on the roof, and he was waiting for them to finish lunch. And they were getting it ready. And while he's up there, he goes into a trance. And he sees a vessel let down from heaven. And it looked like a sheet that was held by the four corners. And he looked in that vessel, which looked like a sheet, and there were all kinds of unclean animals. There were four-footed beasts, wild beasts, creeping things, foul of the air. And then he heard a voice say, "Rise up, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, I won't do it. I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to start now." Then the voice said, "Well, what God has called clean, don't you call unclean." Now, that happened three times. The Lord just wanted to make sure that Peter had no mistake about what he saw. So it happened three times. And then when Peter began to wonder about what it all meant, these men who had come, these three people from Cornelius there in Caesarea, they were at the gate of the house. And the Holy Spirit said to Peter, "Now, Peter, I want you to go to the gate of the house. There are three men looking for you. And I want you to go with them." And so Peter goes and he identifies himself to them and he says, "What do you want?" And they say, "Well, we want you to go with us back to the sea Cornelius." So he says, "Well, you come on, spend the night." And so the next day they leave and they journey. And then the following day, it took over a day for each journey to and from. So the following day they get to the house of Cornelius. And when they get to the house of Cornelius, Cornelius sees Peter. And the first thing he does is to bow down, and he gives him reverential veneration. He worships him. Peter says, don't do that. He says, "I'm a man just like you are." See, reverential veneration is reserved only for the Lord. So Peter says, "Listen, I'm a man just like you. Don't you worship me." And then they got up, and they went into the house where Cornelius had his relatives and close friends. And when Peter went in, he felt, as we see in verse 28, that he ought to justify his presence. Because he knew that they knew what the Jewish law was. And so he's talking to them and he says, "Now, you know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." Now, you're of another nation. "And you know it's unlawful for me to do that. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, when did God do that? He did that with that vision that Peter had. Those beasts, those unclean animals represented the Gentiles. And he says, "I call them clean. So don't you call unclean what I call clean." And so the Lord had Peter all ready for this situation, and he had Cornelius already. You can just see how God is working in his providence. And so then Peter says, "Now, I've come because the Lord wants me to come. Now, what do you want me to do?" And then Cornelius tells him about what happened, how the Lord told him to send for him. And then he says, "Now, we're all here, Peter, so what I want you to do is to tell us the things that God has commanded you to tell us." Look at verse 33. "Immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. You tell us now what the Lord has told you to tell us." And so then Peter starts to preach. And Peter doesn't preach a long sermon here, but while he is preaching, something happens. Look at verse 44. "While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them who heard the word." Now, here were these people. Now, the Holy Spirit is not going to fall on unbelievers. But they hear Peter preach, and Peter says, "Now listen, if you want forgiveness of sins, the only place to get it is through Jesus of Nazareth." And he preaches the old-time religion. He preaches the gospel unto them. And they believe, and watch it, the moment they believe, the Holy Spirit falls on them. The receiving of the Holy Spirit is simultaneous with their conversion. Now, when Peter went back, he took six Jewish Christians with him. He not only went back with the three who had been sent, he took six Jewish Christians with him. And so we read in verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them from heaven, fell suddenly, who heard the word, and they of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Now, these were the six that came with Peter, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also, see, in addition to this happening to the Jews earlier, on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, here were these six believing Jews, and here were these Gentiles. They were not believing Jews. They had believed, and now the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. The same thing happened to them that happened to the Jewish believers there at Pentecost. And so we continue to read. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, because that the Gentiles also upon them was poured out the gift of the Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized? They have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. There is no difference whatsoever. These Gentiles received the Holy Spirit in the exact same way in which the Jewish believers received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The difference here is that these people believed, and simultaneous with that belief, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, right here, I want to inject this. You remember that the Pentecostals and the Neo-Pentecostals state that the normal experience of all in the early Christian church is that you're saved, and then you receive the Holy Spirit at a time distinct from and subsequent to salvation. This doesn't fit that pattern. It doesn't fit it at all. The Holy Spirit is not received distinct from and subsequent to salvation. The Holy Spirit is received here the moment they trust Christ as personal Savior. The moment they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to look at Acts chapter 11. Now, Peter stays there a little while with them, and then he goes back up to Jerusalem. And when he goes up to Jerusalem, here are the apostles and the brethren, and right away they criticize Peter, and they criticize him for violating the law and keeping company with and going into Gentiles. Look at verses 1 and 2. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They criticized him, saying, you went unto men that were uncircumcised, you went unto Gentiles, and you ate with them. Now Peter is going to justify his going. And so what he does is to rehearse what happens. He tells how he had that vision down there at Joppa when the vessel that looked like a sheet was let down from heaven, how the Lord told him that what he had called clean he was not to call unclean. He rehearses that whole thing, tells how he goes to the house of Cornelius, and tells what happened there. Now, I want you to drop down to verse 11. And Peter says, and behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren that I have here with me accompanied me. And we entered into the man's house, that is, into the house of Cornelius. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, who stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words by which thou and all thy house shall be saved. You see, Cornelius was a good man, but he hadn't been saved prior to the time that Peter came. Now look at verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now watch the next phrase. As on us at the beginning. Do you see the equality there? The very same thing that happened to the Jewish believers at Pentecost happened to these Gentiles, and they were Gentiles. Now, notice the next verse. The next verse says, then Peter says, remembered I the word of the Lord. I remembered what Jesus said when I saw this happen. How he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I remember how Jesus predicted that we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I remembered how that prediction was fulfilled as Jesus baptized us with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And now the same thing has happened to these Gentiles. Jesus has baptized them with the same Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice that every one of the Gentiles there was baptized. You didn't have some baptized and some not. Everyone who was there who believed was baptized, and they never asked for it. There is no record that they asked for this baptism. It was something that happened to them. And here we have them receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 17, or verse 16, or 17. For as much then as God gave them the same gift as he did unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? Now what do you apostles and brethren want me to do? Did you want me to say, no God, you can't do this? Now after all, the Gentiles, why, we can't keep company. Lord, you can't give the Holy Spirit. Is that what you wanted me to do? He says, who was I that I was going to do something like that? I'm only a man. God is God. What kind of power do I have to try to resist what God is going to do? Is that what you apostles want me to do? You want me to try to tell God what he's to do and what he can't do, what he can do? No, God did it. And then notice when Peter presented this evidence, notice the response. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also, in addition to us, to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now there is your key. Why was it that this happened as it did in Acts chapter 10 and 11? It happened, number one, in order that the great commission that Jesus gave, that the gospel was to be preached, the Gentiles would be carried out. Those Jews wouldn't preach the gospel to Gentiles. Because it was unlawful to have anything to do with it. But now, by having the same thing happen to those Gentiles that happened to the Jews, it was made very clear to them by the Lord that the gospel was to be preached unto the Gentiles so that they too could be saved. And there could be no mistake about it. Thus the Great Commission would be carried out. The second thing, those Gentiles were to be received in the church on an equal basis with the Jew. Do you see the equality involved? Every single thing to the letter that happened to the Jews happened to the Gentiles. And these Gentiles didn't have to become Jews in order to be saved. There is no distinction in the body of Christ. And here they are added to the body of Christ. But the Jewish believers were made to understand that these Gentiles who were believed were to be received in the body of Christ, were to be received in a church on an equal basis with themselves. And the proof of that was that God did for those Gentiles exactly what he did for the Jewish Christians. The same thing that happened to the Jewish Christians at Pentecost happened to those Gentile believers there in Acts 10 and 11. The third thing, the Holy Spirit was given unto them. Joel predicted that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Peter said that this included all that were afar off. It included the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit has been given to the Gentiles in fulfillment of the prediction that was made concerning them. And then one last thing. By Peter being present, it was made clear to these Gentiles that they were not to be a separate body of believers. We're not to have two bodies so that you have one body of Jewish believers and then another body of Gentile believers. There was to be one body. That one body was started at Pentecost and the Gentiles are now added to that body. So that in the body of Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And so here is why what happened took place. It took place, number one, that the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles in fulfillment of the Great Commission. Number two, in order that those Gentiles would be received in a church on an equal basis with the Jewish Christians, so that there would be no difference between them. One wouldn't be superior to the other. It was done that the Gentiles might receive the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the prediction that the Holy Spirit would be given to Gentiles. And it was done to show the Gentiles that there were to be one body of believers and not two. Now, with Acts 10 and 11 under our belt, we can better understand what we have recorded in Acts chapter 8. Now, let's turn back to Acts chapter 8 and notice what we have recorded there. Now, as we approach Acts chapter 8, again, there are several things that we need to keep in mind in order to properly understand it. Now, I want you to think back again to the Great Commission. The Great Commission that Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. In that commission, Jesus says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and unto what? Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now, the Samaritans were to have the gospel preached unto them. But did that pose a problem for the Jews? What was the Jewish attitude toward the Samaritans? Well, you remember the story when Jesus was by the well, the woman at the well. And she says, "Why is it that you, a Jew, have anything to do with me? For in John chapter 4, verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. How is it that you're having anything to do with me?" Now, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were a mixed race, half Jew and half Gentile. They had a mixed religion, a mixture of truth and error. And the Jews just had no dealings with them. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. Now, how were these Jewish believers going to preach the gospel unto those Samaritans if they wouldn't have anything to do with them? The Lord had to make it clear that the gospel was going to be preached unto the Samaritans, and that the Samaritans were to receive the Holy Spirit of God as believers, as well as anybody else. And so this is why what you have recorded in Acts 8 takes place. Now, when you start to read Acts chapter 8, you find that there is a persecution which comes about as a result of the death of Stephen. He has been martyred. And we are told that the church was scattered, all except the apostles, and that the church was scattered out throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The apostles stayed at Jerusalem. Now, one of those who was scattered was Philip. Now, Philip was one of the deacons that had been appointed and had been set aside for that work. Now, he went down to Samaria. Now, it says he went to a city of Samaria. The city was probably Nablus, which was the center of the Samaritan religion. It was at the foot of Mount Gerizim. And he went down there and he just preached the gospel. Now, he not only preached the gospel, but he performed miracles. He would take a person who was demon-possessed, and he would take that demon and cast that demon out of that individual. He would exorcise that demon. And as the demon would go out, because it had to leave the body, the human body in which it dwelt, it would yell. But Philip was able to do that. And he would also take people who couldn't walk, and he would make them walk. Now, these miracles were done to show that Philip was from God and that his message was from God. And so here he is down there in this center of the Samaritan religion, preaching just the old-time religion. And as he preached, he performed these miracles to show that he and his message were from God, and people got saved. And not only did they get saved, but they got baptized as well. Now, we're told that there was a fellow there by the name of Simon the Sorcerer, and he used to have a great following. And because of his magic, people used to think he was some great power of God. But even he seemingly got saved. But when you read it, it just seems like, as far as he is concerned, it was merely an empty profession. It says he believed and was baptized, but there are suggestions later on that it just seems like for him it was an empty profession with no reality really involved. But here is the word of God being received by Samaritans. Now, the apostles hear of this. And they say, "Well, what's going on? The Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. Here's Philip down there, and he's preaching the gospel, and we hear that Samaritans, of all people, have received the word of God and have been baptized. What's going on down there?" And so they send Peter and John down to investigate. Now, you won't find another place where an evangelistic endeavor was investigated in the Bible. But these were sent down, Peter and John, to investigate what was going on. And Peter and John went down there, and they found that, sure enough, in response to Philip's preaching, these people had trusted Christ as Savior and had been baptized. But they had not received the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what we read in verse 14, Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. "Now, when the apostles, who were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them. Now, these people are already saved, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read that, that certainly seems like it fits the Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal pattern of being saved and then receiving the Holy Spirit, distinct from and subsequent to conversion. But you have to keep in mind why this happened. Why was the Holy Spirit withheld from these Samaritans until this time? Well, it was done for several reasons, which we will mention in a moment. But notice what happened. Verse 17. Then laid they their hands, that is Peter and John, laid their hands on them, that is those who had trusted Christ and believed, and they received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of their hands. Now, we are not told here that when they received the Holy Spirit, that there were any external evidences given that the Holy Spirit had been received. But I would suggest to you, now this is a suggestion, and I'll show you why I make it. I would suggest to you that there probably were external evidences. That there were tongues spoken, spontaneously, foreign languages spoken spontaneously without the people involved that were studying those languages, and perhaps even prophesying going on. Because you'll notice in verse 18, it says, and when Simon saw through the laying on of the hands of the apostles that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon saw something that made him want to be able to purchase the power to give the Holy Spirit to people. Now, what did he see? He doesn't say what he saw, but he had to see something that really impressed him. Now, what I would suggest is that he saw the same thing that happened to the Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 2, and the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 10, that he saw them speak foreign languages that they had never spoken before and perhaps prophesy as well. Now, the question is, why was this done? The Holy Spirit was withheld from these believers and given at this time, number one, in order to convince the Jewish Christians that the gospel was to be preached unto these Samaritans. The apostles were down there. It was through them that the Holy Spirit was given. There could be no doubt in their minds that the gospel was to be preached unto these Samaritans. Those apostles would go back and say exactly what had taken place. So in order that the Jewish Christians might be convinced that the gospel was to be preached unto Samaritans, this took place. Also, to show that these Samaritans were to be received in the body of Christ, into the church, on an equal basis with the Jews. They didn't have to do anything to change. They were Samaritan believers, and though they were Samaritan believers, they were to be received in the body of Christ on an equal basis with the Jewish believers, so that there would be no distinction, no difference between them. And then third, it was done in order that the Holy Spirit might be given unto them as part of the all flesh. The all flesh not only included the Jewish believers, it would include the Samaritan believers and the Gentile believers as well. The Holy Spirit had to be given unto them, and the Holy Spirit was given unto them in order that that prediction might be fulfilled. And the apostles were there to witness it. Now, why did they lay their hands on them? Well, it would be very easy for these Samaritan believers to say, now listen, you Jewish Christians have your church, and we'll have our church. It would be very easy for there to be a splinter group. But that was not to be the case. These Samaritan believers were to be part of the body of Christ. And in order to convince them of that, Peter and John laid their hands on them, showing that it was through them that the Holy Spirit was given, and showing them that they were not to be a separate body, but they were to be one body of believers, so that that body would consist neither of Jews, nor Samaritans, nor Gentiles, but they would all be on the same par, on the same level. They would be one in Jesus Christ. And by having Peter and John lay their hands on them, this would convince them that they were not to be a splinter group, but were to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. And what you have is the body of Jesus Christ being formed at Pentecost. You had the Samaritans then being added to that body. You had the Gentiles then being added to that body. So that the body of Christ is going to include Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile, and all of them are going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the one who was given to them. But now we still have one extra passage. And that passage is John chapter 19, or Acts chapter 19. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Now, in order to get a proper understanding of this, we have to go back to what we have in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Now, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, you have an account given about a man by the name of Apollos. Now, Apollos was a Jew. He had been saved. He was from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been instructed in the teaching about the Messiah who was to come. He was a very eloquent man, but he knew only the baptism of John. And he knew only the baptism of John in this sense. Now, John preached that you had to repent and believe on the Messiah who was to come. And that's what John preached until he was shown just who the Messiah was. Then after that, he knew. But before he preached, just believe on the Messiah to come. And Apollos had repented of his sin. He believed on the Messiah who was to come, but he didn't know that that Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't realize that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, he had tremendous ability, and he came here to the synagogue in Ephesus, and he preached. And when he preached, he was powerful. It says he was mighty in the Scriptures. He could just take those Old Testament Scriptures, and he could just open them up and say, look, here's a prediction of the Messiah. Here's a prediction of the Messiah. Here's a prediction of the Messiah. Here is what the Messiah is going to do. And he was very, very persuasive and very powerful. But as he preached there in the synagogue in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla were there, and they said, you know, it's a shame that he doesn't realize that the Messiah has already come. And so what they did was to take him apart and to instruct him privately in the way of God more perfectly. They said, listen, the Messiah has already come. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And Apollos, though he was an educated man, was convinced of it. And then we are told in verse 27 that Apollos wanted to go to southern Greece, to Achaia. And so a letter was sent to them and said, now Apollos wants to come over there. Now we would urge you to receive him because he'll do you good. And he did do them a lot of good. Because when he went there, he went into the synagogue and notice verse 28, showing by the Scriptures, and that publicly, that Jesus was the Christ. That Jesus was the Messiah. He realized that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah on whom he had believed. And he was showing that from the Scriptures. Now, while Apollos was over there in southern Greece, which is right across from Ephesus, Paul comes to Ephesus. And when he comes to Ephesus, he meets a group of about 12 men. And when he meets this group, he asks them a question. Look at verse 2. He says, have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believe? Now, I want you to notice that verb, since ye believe. Now, in the Greek New Testament, that is a participle. And that participle can denote one of two things. It can either denote action that precedes the action of the main verb, or it can denote action that is simultaneous with the action of the main verb. Now, if you take it the way you have it here, it would denote action that precedes the main verb. Have you received the Holy Spirit since ye believe? The believing would come prior to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So you would believe, and then later on, you would receive the Holy Spirit. But it can also be taken to denote action that is simultaneous with the main verb. And if you take it that way, then it would be better translated, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? Now, I would suggest the latter one. I would suggest that the overall context of the book of Acts would suggest that particular translation. Paul expected that these people would have received the Holy Spirit the moment they believed. And so he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And notice their answer. We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit. Now, when you read that, it sounds like they didn't even know of the existence of the Holy Spirit. But obviously, that is not what is meant. It would be hard to think that these people would have been become believers and not know of the existence of the third person of the Holy Trinity. There is a key that will help us to understand this. Just turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 7, and look at verse 39. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 39. Here we read these words, "But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him," that is on Jesus, "should receive." Now notice, those who believe on Jesus hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. They were to receive the Holy Spirit in the future. "For the Holy Spirit was not yet." Now what does that mean? You'll notice the word "given" is in italics. It's not in the Greek New Testament. Does it mean that the Holy Spirit was not yet in existence? And then he was going to come in existence? No. It simply means that the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Those that believed on Jesus had not received the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit was not yet, that is, he was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit wouldn't be given until Jesus was glorified. He had to die, he had to rise from the dead, he had to ascend into heaven, and after all of that was taking place and Jesus was glorified, then the Holy Spirit would be given. Now, I would suggest that we just supply the word "given" right there. And they would say, "We have not so much as heard whether there is any Holy Spirit given." In other words, they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been given at Pentecost. They hadn't heard anything about that whatsoever. And so Paul says then, "Unto what were ye baptized?" And they say, "Well, we were baptized unto John's baptism." "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." Now here Paul points out who the one who was to come after John the Baptist is. He says, "John preached that you should believe on the one who should come after him, that is, you should believe on the Messiah to come." And Paul says, "Now that one is Christ Jesus." He says, "That is the one on whom you should believe." When they heard this, that Jesus was the Messiah on whom they should believe, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the only rebaptism you have in Scripture. And the reason you have it is this. These disciples had believed on a Messiah who was to come, but they didn't know that Messiah was Jesus. Once they were shown that that Messiah was Jesus, they were baptized to show that they were acknowledging that they believed that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah who was to come. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The same thing happened here that happened on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish believers. And all the men were about 12. Now, why did it take place? All right, now, here is why they received the Holy Spirit by Paul laying hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. First, in order to convince them that the Holy Spirit had been given on the day of Pentecost. Now, Paul says, the Holy Spirit has been given. They said, "We haven't heard that the Holy Spirit has been given." He says, "The Holy Spirit has been given." And what he probably did was just to tell them exactly what happened. Now, what better way to convince them that the Holy Spirit had been given on the day of Pentecost than to have the same thing happen to them that Paul said happened to the Jews, Jewish Christians, on the day of Pentecost. And that's exactly what took place. On the day of Pentecost, the Jewish Christians spoke in tongues and they prophesied. And that's exactly what happened to them. They spoke in tongues and they prophesied. And through this, they were convinced that the Holy Spirit had been given on the day of Pentecost. And this was important to them because these 12 disciples that we have right here were probably the nucleus of the Ephesian church. And that was to become a great center for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the future. And these men would need to know that the Holy Spirit had been given and that that Holy Spirit who had been given would empower them to engage in the evangelistic endeavor in which they were to engage. But a second reason was to show that these disciples of John the Baptist were to be received in the church on an equal basis with all others. The same thing happened to them that happened to all the others. So they were on an equal basis with the Jewish Christians, with the Samaritan Christians, and with the Gentile Christians. And also, it was done in order to show these disciples of John the Baptist that they were not to be a separate body. that you were not to have two distinct bodies. That's why Paul laid his hands on them, to show that they were to be connected, they were to be united to the one body of Christ that was put together. Now here you have, in the book of Acts, these four incidents. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10 and 11, and Acts 19. What you have is the body of Christ being formed in the first part of Acts 2. From the time that that body is formed, people are added to that body the moment they trust Christ as Savior. Except for Acts 8 and Acts 19. In those cases, the Holy Spirit was withheld in order that Samaritan believers would be put into the body of Jesus Christ. And in Acts 19, to show that these disciples of John the Baptist were also to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice this so-called pattern. The pattern according to the Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals is that you trust Christ, and then distinct from and subsequent to conversion, you receive the Holy Spirit. Does that pattern follow through in the book of Acts? In these cases, the answer is no. In the first part of Acts 2, it fits the pattern. The last part of Acts 2, it does not, because the Holy Spirit is received right away. In Acts 8, it fits the pattern. But in Acts 10, it does not. Because the Holy Spirit is received the moment a person trusts Christ as Savior. When you turn to Acts 19, it fits the pattern. You have 3 out of 5 that fits the pattern. Now, is that a consistent pattern? Does 3 out of 5 make a pattern? No, it does not. 3 out of 5 makes no pattern at all. There's no consistency. And the concept that this is the normal experience of all in the early Christian church is not so when you examine those passages. Furthermore, when you build a doctrine, you do not build it on the special teaching of the Word of God. You build it on the general teaching. Now, what is the general teaching of the Word of God? The general teaching of the Word of God is that the Holy Spirit is received the moment a person trusts Christ as Savior. Just turn over with me for a minute to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 2. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. Here we read these words. This only, Paul says, what I learn of you, that is of you Galatian Christians. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or, here it is, by the hearing of faith. Now, he expects them to say, no, we did not receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, by obeying the law of God. We received it through the hearing of faith. That is, we heard the gospel, we believed the gospel, and as soon as we believed the gospel, we received the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The moment you trust Christ as Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. And to make this absolutely clear so that there can be no misunderstanding, turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And notice what we read there. Here Paul says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now underscore this. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. Now, here is the general teaching of the Word of God. When you trust Christ as Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit immediately. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a child of God. Now, when you look at the first part of Acts 2, it doesn't fit that general teaching, because that is the time when the body of Christ is starting to be formed. Acts chapter 2, the last part of it, fits that teaching. Acts chapter 8 doesn't fit that teaching because it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to be withheld until this time that the Samaritan believers might be added to the body of Christ. But once that was done, every Samaritan believer thereafter would receive the Holy Spirit the moment he trusted Christ as Savior. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit was received right away. In Acts 19, it was withheld so that these people would be received in the church on an equal basis with himself. The Ephesian Christians would know that the Holy Spirit had been given at Pentecost and that they would become a part of the body of Christ. But you only have those exceptions. Everywhere else in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is received the moment you trust Christ as Savior. Here is Acts chapter 2, verse 41. 3,000 converted on Pentecost Day. There's no evidence that they received the Holy Spirit afterward. They received the Holy Spirit the moment they were trusting Christ. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, the lame man who was healed. Here's chapter 4, verse 4. Those converted after the healing of the lame man when the number was about 5,000. Here's Acts chapter 5, verse 14. The many who became believers after the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Here is Acts chapter 6, verse 7. A great company of priests. Here is Acts chapter 8, verse 36. The Ethiopian eunuch. Here is Acts chapter 9, verse 42. The many who believed after Dorcas was raised from the dead. Acts chapter 11, verse 21. Those who turned to the Lord in Syrian Antioch. Acts chapter 13, verse 12. The proconsul at Cyprus. Acts chapter 13, verses 43 and 48. The believers in Pisidian Antioch. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Believers in Iconium. 14, verse 21. Disciples at Derbe. Chapter 16, verse 14, Lydia. Chapter 16, verse 34, the Philippian jailer. Chapter 17, verse 4, the believers in Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, the Bereans. Chapter 17, verse 34, the Athenians. Chapter 18, verse 4, those at Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 8, Crispus and other Corinthians. And then chapter 28, verse 24, some of the Jews at Rome. There is not a single one of those cases where there is any evidence that they sought the baptism of the Holy Spirit distinct from and subsequent to conversion. The pattern there is exactly what you have in the last part of Acts chapter 2. Now, since the pattern is the same there as you have in Acts chapter 2, let me ask you, what is the normal experience of all of God's people in the book of Acts? Is it these cases in Acts 2, 8, 10, and 11, and 19? Is that the pattern? No, there's no pattern there. There's an inconsistency. The pattern is found in the 20 references that I have given to you, where a person receives Christ through faith according to the general teaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit enters into that believer, possesses that believer, and that is when the Holy Spirit is received.
This series is concluded on the next cassette.